Good morning. Good morning. It's a privilege to be able to come and just get to know another church in the presbytery. My name is Drew Wilkins. I work with Mission to the World. Essentially, the gist of it is working with students within missionary families to give them kind of a youth ministry type of support, as well as helping to equip different missionaries in different places around the world to be able to reach kind of the rising generations in the locale that they are. If you've got any questions about that or interested in it, I'd love to talk about it a little bit more, but just to give you an idea of who I am and where I'm coming from. My wife and I graduated from Covenant Theological Seminary just a couple of years ago, loved our time out there, and have been very blessed to have the privilege of just continuing on in the pastoral vocation, learning to study and preach and just share God's Word. So look with me this morning as we look into a bit of Psalm 51. It's a great psalm to sing. And I was thrilled because when Pastor Tom invited me to come speak, he just asked whatever I wanted to preach on. And I said, Psalm 51 is a favorite of mine. It's one that I've looked into a lot, and it's one I'd love to come preach. And he said, oh, that's great, because I've just been working through 2 Samuel. And if you know anything about Psalm 51, then you know that it's David's response to have been called out on sin. As you've, I'm sure, been following along in just the direction of the services and the sermons that Tom has been preaching, studying the life of David a little bit. David is a fascinating character. He's a guy who was anointed to be king while there was already another king, which is a bit of an intimidating thing to start out on. Not only that, but this other king didn't like him very much. So, they kind of had a love-hate relationship as they got to know each other some. But it didn't take long until it turned into a very attacker and fleeing relationship. Saul just kept chasing him down. He's living in caves out in the wilderness. He's hiding. He's, running from place to place. At one point, he even has to stash his parents away because he's afraid that Saul's going to come and kill them down. At several instances in David's life, he has Saul at his mercy, able to kill him and then just immediately kind of assume his role. But time and time again, he doesn't do that. And his mercy is, in fact, responded to with even deeper bitterness the next time around. And that stinks. It's not a fun place to be. Furthermore, he's watching as Saul takes this kingdom, which is promised to be his. Which, just from what we know of David, he's got a strong understanding of the promises and the covenants that God has made to his people of what his kingdom, what this kingdom of Israel will be and could be and should be. And he's watching Saul just take it in these awful directions, back and forth, every which way. Then finally, when when Saul does die, and David begins to assume the kingship, he's not just welcomed in, but in fact he's got civil wars to quell back to back to back, such that it's a tumultuous and really, really, just tenuous reign. But then finally things start to click, and they start to come together. And David, this guy who has patiently waited, patiently stepped forward in the story that God set him in, waited upon what God will do for him, he becomes the full king. Everything is set at his feet. And you look in a professor of mine described chapter 7 of 2 Samuel as one of the climaxes of the entire Old Testament. Because there's been covenant after covenant after covenant of what God will do for his people. And most often they've been rather vague, a promised redeemer, someone who is coming. But then with David in chapter 7, God kind of throws it all aside and he says, you have been the king that I've been waiting for. And not only that, but I am going to set within your line the king who will accomplish the redemption of all of Israel. Now, this is phenomenal. This isn't like, this isn't some, hey, there's going to be a new king coming after. No. This is all of the promise, all of the expectation, all of the excitement of what it means to be Israel, to be this chosen people of God, sat down and said, you, this is going to come from your children. They're going to look back and think of you as their grandfather or great-grandfather or however long. It's wonderful. And so for the next, 4 chapters, I believe, you just get these wonderful stories of all the things that David accomplishes. It's incredible. He expands the kingdom farther than it's ever been. He's defeating enemies left and right. Just the spiritual state of the nation is set in a wonderful place. And he's even defeating the large countries and nations that have been the time and time and time again oppressors of this nation. Well, and then, as you know, comes chapter 11. And that's when David is hanging out on his rooftop and he sees this lady and he falls for her, Bathsheba. And you know, the story unfolds. She's married to one of the guys that's been faithfully fighting for David for decades, really, at this point. So he sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. And the scandal continues. So then David starts finding ways to pull her husband back from the front lines of the war that they're fighting at the time, you know, to try to kind of smooth things over. Maybe it could be his kid, you know, baby's just born a little early. You know, let's make this all smooth. Let's not look at it or think about it anymore. But it doesn't get off that easy. In fact, this guy refuses to go back to his home and stands faithfully at the door of the kingdom, of the palace, essentially. So finally, David gets him to go back, and he realizes what he has to do is just have this guy killed. And so he does. Essentially, he sets it up so that this man Uriah is going to be killed in the fight. And then he, being the great gracious king, this would be a little weird now, but in that day and age, it was a kind, generous thing to take in the family of a fallen warrior. And so he marries this woman, which is only going to make him look more gracious and more kind. And he takes Bathsheba into his household, and he gets away with it. This launches at least, I guess, about a year, you know, from hanging out on the rooftop, spying out the ladies who are bathing, trying to bring the husband home, trying to cover it up. Several repeated times, it doesn't happen, has the guy killed. He brings her into the family, and essentially he's gotten away with it. It's been about a year of lies, of adultery, of lust, of deceit, of betrayal, and all successfully. I mean, we can gripe about our leadership now, but imagine if we knew that the person that's leading our country, leading your job, you know, behind your pulpit, writing your hymns, slept with one of his best friend's wives, then had him killed, and smoothed it over and brought him in. That's the king. That's David. And at this point, he's still gotten away with it. Except in God's eyes. So God sends his prophet, Nathan. And as you know from what you studied last week, Nathan calls him out on it on some very hard ways. And suddenly, the sin that was private, the sin that was secret, he just can't hide from anymore. So look with me at Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O God, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Pray with me as we look into God's word a little further this morning. Lord God, we do praise you for the examples that you give us in your scripture. So this morning, as we look at the overflow of the heart of a man who is broken before you, let us be humbled in our own lives, that we may walk all the closer within your story, that we might walk all the more dependently upon you, that we might respond faithfully to the mercy and the steadfast love which you give us. We pray this by your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, I love this story of David. He's an incredible man, but an incredibly broken man. He's got all these things going on, and he's tried so hard to keep this dirt hidden, to keep it under control, to keep it separated from the other things around him. But he can't do it. He can't do it, and he can't do it. The reason that I'm excited to preach this morning, if you look at the title of this, it's just the grace of repentance. It's not because I want to stand before you and say, you're all awful sinners and you better turn your back. Theologically, yeah, that's true. But I had the privilege of spending some time in Bakersfield, California several years ago. If you know anything about Bakersfield, it's a very dry, very dusty, very hot place. And I love running. It's one of my favorite things to do. So while I was there, I went out running, and the people I was staying with lived on a golf course. And so I ran around the edge of the golf course. And it's interesting because in a hot Bakersfield climate, there is the green, lush grass of the golf course. And then as you run the outside, you get to see the cracked, parched, dry, dusty. It's just got no moisture whatsoever because it's just beaten in the sun all day long. As I ran, that's kind of how I felt as well. But when I stopped at the people's house that I was, the sprinklers were going. And you can imagine just what is dry, dusty, cracked, parched dirt that suddenly has water flowing down over it. And you can, you know, just even imagining it, you can see kind of the grass that's going to want to grow out of there. You can see the life that kind of comes into that. The grace of repentance, what David shows us here in this psalm, is the difference of what it is from being dry and cracked and parched to coming in humble repentance to the one that gives the water, that brings back that life, that can kind of set you back again. So I come wanting to preach repentance to a congregation that I'm a stranger to. Because we, as the people of God, don't like to repent. But we need to desperately. So I come saying this to you because when you repent, this grace of God then flows in. We see that in this psalm that David has written here. And so follow with me. These first several verses, David cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your works and blameless in your judgment." These two verses here, 5 and 6. "Behold, look, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying from the very beginning, I've been odious. That is a great word. "But look, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." The first part of repentance here is that we identify, admit, and own our wrong loves. David is saying, I love things other than what you have set to be good and right. I was born in iniquity. You know, from the very beginning, my heart has been broken and shifted and loving the wrong things. But you are the God of truth. You are what is right. What you have given is the right thing to love. I love candy. I always have, since when I was a little kid. But as I've gotten older, things start to shift a little bit. When I studied at school, there was a library in the school. And right in the library, there was a big candy jar at the kind of entrance to the library. And especially during the fall, there was always something in there. And so everybody picks through, and there's only the ugly, nasty pieces of candy that nobody likes left over, you know? Usually that's the banana-flavored Laffy Taffy. That's the, you know, those kinds of things. I love banana-flavored Laffy Taffy. And so one of my favorites was always just there, right for the plucking. So I would indulge in this every time that I go into the library. I'd have like a handful of them just, you know, pounding down as I'm looking through books and stuff. How do you think I felt after eating all that candy? Yeah, exactly. This guy's just going, ugh. And then I did that frequently. That's a wrong love if that's the first thing that you're going. What if you ate only banana Laffy Taffy? Are you going to grow big and strong? No, he's laughing already. He knows that's right. You're not. Now, that's a silly little example. But the fact of the matter is, when we live our lives where we have our affections set on things that are other than what is right and good, sure, I can pack on 15 to 20 pounds of freshman banana Laffy Taffy weight at school. But consider your hearts when we love the wrong things and we let ourselves indulge in and draw strength from and relish in that which is other than what God has designed us for. It's not just a little bit of extra tummy fat that we start to gain on. It's a whole life and a whole heart that starts to go away from and be poorly aligned into what God has set before us. When we own our wrong loves, when we confess and repent our wrong loves before God, that gives us the opportunity then to realign them into what is true, what is right, what is beautiful, what is the way that God designed it to be in the very beginning. That is the first step in proper repentance. This is not just for when you first become a Christian. This is not just for when you realize I've been letting my eyes stray to places that they shouldn't be too many times. This is not just for when I realize that my husband isn't nearly as interesting as I thought he was. This is not just for when my parents have told me no for the however many time and I really want it. This is not just for when I go off to college and nobody's really watching what I do and now I can do whatever I want to do. This is just constant. God, my heart is aligned to the wrong things. In sin was I conceived. I have a heart of wrong loves. And Lord, you are a God of truth. Secondly, it means that we confess our dependence on God. What's one of the most common ways that we repent? At least I know I do. I go before God and I say, oh God, I did this. Help me to hold stronger, longer next time. Help me to stand a little bit more true next time. Help me to resist this temptation a little bit more. God, I'm sorry I did this. I'm really going to try harder next time. We see none of that in this psalm. Look with me at 7 through 12. It says, Lord, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and just look at the verbs. Who is acting in these verbs? Who is the passive, who is the object of these verbs? Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me in a willing spirit. Look at these. Purge me. Wash me. Let me hear. Hide your face. Blot out my. Create in me. Renew within me. Cast me not. Take not your Holy. Nowhere in here does David say, I'm going to do better next time. True repentance is coming before God and saying, I am here and broken. My loves are wrong. fix me. Fix me. I love this verse here. He says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice in verse 8. We've all seen the pictures of David, you know, this muscular guy standing there. What's he got over his shoulders? You guys seen the pictures? What's David always got over his shoulders? I'll give you a hint, it's fluffy. It goes, bleh. He's got a lamb over his shoulders. This is because when a sheep would wander away, it was common practice, still is in third world countries, for a shepherd to take a club, take that sheep, and whack, break its leg. So then what do you do with a sheep with a broken leg? It can't walk anywhere anymore. So then he'd take the sheep, which wanders off. Its legs take him where he's not supposed to go. And he hauls this thing up. It's often not a little lamb. This is going to be a much larger sheep. And he puts it over his shoulders. It's this big, stinky, furry, fluffy sheep. And he's stumbling around with it. He's got to carry it everywhere that he goes. That's what David's referring to here. Saying, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Because he's seeing the ways that God has brought him back into, broken the wandering part of his heart, taken those loves that pull him other directions, and by having a prophet come and call him out, breaks that leg and forces him to come back carried by God. What this means is that we rejoice in our correction. When your wife comes to you and says, you know, you've been doing these things and I really need you to start paying attention to whatever. Take it. Because even if you didn't do it wrong that time, we all know we've done plenty of things wrong and we can humbly listen to the voice of someone who loves us. This means when we've been doing things wrong and our parents try to straighten us out again, we have to stop and listen. It's not as easy as just storming off to our room and grumping about it. This means when your pastor calls you out as a church on something that you've been doing, you must listen. Because even though those words hurt, true repentance before God, owning our wrong loves, and then confessing the ways that we are dependent on Him to reveal it to us and to strengthen us to walk again in it. Finally, this psalm wraps up in verses 18 through 19, saying, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. I'm sorry, let me back up just a little bit further. Verses 13 through 19, I want to just look at these. He says, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. I love this because even here, true repentance before God means that we are responding only out of what God has done for us. David starts by saying, O God, create in me a clean heart. And then he says, then will I respond rightly. Verse 15 says this very clearly. It says, O God, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He's not saying, O God, I'm going to open my lips, and then I'm going to praise you. For a long time, I drove a 1994 Honda Accord. This thing was a mess. I am no mechanic. I fixed the exhaust system by retaping it to the frame with duct tape and a few coat hangers so it wouldn't drag anymore. When my cars break down, I take them to the mechanic and I say, you fix it, and then I'll drive it rightly. When our sin is revealed to us, when we own our wrong loves, when we bring ourselves dependent to God, we don't say, God, put me back together, and then I'm really going to get it this time. We say, God, put me back together, and I will humbly walk forward in the ways that you've fixed me. Lord, you open my mouth, and then I will declare your praise. You fix the Honda, and then I'll drive it. True repentance before God is coming before Him and saying, you are the one who sets things right. Set me right, O God. and then I will walk in your ways. He closes out this psalm. Verse 16, he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And look at 18. Do good in Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This isn't a psalm of passive repentance. It's not saying, God, you just do it all. Rather, he's saying, God, you fix me. You open my mouth, and then I will sing your praises. You fix me, and then I will live rightly. Lord, you set my heart right, and then you will delight in the things that I do. This means that we need to root and anchor ourselves in the work that he has done in us. This means that every time we go back before him, we must go with broken and contrite hearts. This means that we have to even tell our stories of the ways that we have sinned so that the community of believers around us can further be encouraged by the grace which God offers to step all the more boldly into the love that he has for us. David opens up this psalm by saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Now, we know the life of David. We talked about how in chapter 7, God promises that, you know, this covenant that he's issued again and again of redemption for his people, of redemption of Israel, is then anchored down in David. He knows that that's even coming from his line. The reason that David can come so humbly and brokenly and open before God, I mean, he's laying it all out there. He's confessing his sin. He's owning it. He writes a psalm about it for the whole congregation to sing. It's because he knows the God to whom he is coming. This vulnerability is not vain, foolish vulnerability. Rather, he is making himself vulnerable. He's making himself open to someone he can trust, who he knows will stand with him in gracious love. These promises, these covenants that God set for David are the promise of a redeemer from the very beginning. David knew this from studying the scriptures. That is why David was able to come before him. That is the promise that David had. We have more than just the promise. We have that promise manifested in a person, Jesus Christ, who made that possible for us, lived that out, and then opened it up for us himself. Because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf, because Christ came and died to cover the sins of this murderous, adulterous, deceiving jerk of a king. Because Christ has come and died on our behalf, of us hating, lusting, easily distracted people, we stand in the grace of his covenants, and then, like David, knowing the God who is the God of steadfast love and mercy, we can come and repent before him so that our hearts, which grow so dry like a Bakersfield, California neglected golf course, can then come and be watered with the grace of the God who is committed to loving us, even when we are as filthy as King David. This is an ambitious humility that sets us humbly before God, owning our sin, but then sets us ambitiously back in the life that God has set us in and called us towards. Because God is the God of steadfast love, we must live lives of repentance before him. So let us pray. God, it's easy to mask our lives behind holy language. It's easy to think that when we come here, we have to dress ourselves up in nice clothes and ties and shiny shoes. We can often hide behind the hymns. But when it comes down to it, Lord, we are your people. We are broken. We are messy. Our hearts wander and we have wrong loves. We are utterly unable to fix our hearts ourselves. And even the things that we have in place to draw us back into worship, we can hide behind as things to kind of pretend that we're more cleaned up than we are. Lord, our hearts are dry. So we come before you, following in the footsteps of a man who has sinned more obviously than we have. But where his sins might have been more apparent, they are none the worse than the tiny rebellions of our own hearts. So, Lord, we confess our sin to you. We come before you, crying out in humble need for your steadfast love. So meet us here, Lord, in your mercy and in your grace. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplished it on our behalf, paying for our sins, and then rising again from the dead to launch us into this life ambitiously and yet humbly to live what you have set before us. In his name alone we pray. Amen.